Thankful for grace to cover even glitches in the order of worship. I led worship for many years at University Reformed Church, and I goofed up then too, so the Lord covers it. Let's pray together one more time before we come to the Word. Father, you declare in your Word that you make known to us the path of life, that in your presence there is fullness of joy, and that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Lord, that sounds so good to us, and we acknowledge that as true in our heads, but often our hearts are dull. Often our hearts don't get it. And we know that that's not something we can just choose to do. So we ask you now to send forth your Spirit as I preach, that my words would be clear and concise, and that the Holy Spirit would take these words and penetrate deep into our hearts, past our defenses, past our distractions, past our affections for other things, and that you would bring life. Life that brings glory to you, Father. Life that lifts up Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk to you this morning about signs of life. When I think of that term, I think of two things. First of all, I think of in the spring, maybe April, around our house, there start growing these little tiny purple crocuses. They're not big, they're not impressive, but they are the first signs of spring. They are the first signs of life, and they remind me that even in Michigan, spring is going to come again. I also think of a recording about 20 years ago by a Christian artist named Stephen Curtis Chapman called Signs of Life. Some of you may remember that. It was a very fine CD. And as I was thinking about that and doing a little research on that, I realized that Signs of Life has become a popular book title. So here are five books with that title. Signs of Life, 40 Catholic Customs and Their Biblical Roots. Signs of Life, 5 Universal Shapes and How to Use Them. I confess, I have no idea what that means. Signs of Life, Finding the Best in Yourself During the Worst Life Has to Offer. And Signs of Life, this is for you scientists, How Perplexity Pervades Biology. So there's quite a range of ideas there, from purely biological to self-help to New Age to Catholic. But today we're going to consider signs of spiritual life from a more reliable source, the Bible. And in specific, we're going to look at Psalm 16. And David's going to share with us 7 biblical signs of true spiritual life. And the reason for us to look at this is God wants us to recognize those signs of life so that we can have assurance of salvation and confidence as we follow Jesus and serve him. Now, as we do that and as we think about and seek to have assurance that we are in the faith, in the family of God, I want to just give a little qualifier, because some of you may be like me, and when there are things held up before you that this is what your life should look like, some of us get a little tense and maybe even discouraged. And we might think like, oh, I wish I were like that, but I don't see that so much in my life. So I just want to remind you that our experience of these signs of life are often weak and inconsistent, and sometimes barely discernible. You know, if someone takes your pulse to see if you're alive, in one sense, it doesn't matter if you have a strong pulse or a weak pulse. If you have any pulse at all, you're alive. And so even sometimes if our signs of life are weak, we're still alive. So don't be discouraged if, as we go through this text, these signs aren't always strong and steady. So if you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 16, it's a relatively short psalm. It's a psalm of David. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to look at 7 signs of biblical life. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who turn after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen from me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and in the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Seven signs of life, according to David. Sign number one, taking refuge in the Lord. He starts out by saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." You know, every one of us needs a refuge. Every one of us needs a safe place where we know where we will be welcomed and protected and provided for. Some place that we know we can find help and hope. But unfortunately, we're all wired by our fallen nature and discipled by our fallen culture to seek false refuges, like maybe overindulging in food and drink. Any of you ever guilty of those unnecessary second helpings? Or lots of rich desserts? Or my personal favorite, salty snacks? Just love to graze on those things? You know, even secular psychologists recognize the futility of false refuges like overindulging in food and drink. Here's some words from the Psychology Today blog called Seeking Comfort, the Impossible Way. The writer says, emotions motivate us to do something. This may involve taking action that will alter a negative mood or reduce stress. Comfort seeking in all of its various forms is a plausible action. However, under the guise of comforting yourself, you may be misguided. Obvious examples of injudicious comfort seeking are when you tell yourself you're stressed and you need a drink, or that you must have comfort food to calm your nerves. So even the world recognizes that there's a certain futility in that. So maybe it's food and drink. Maybe it's overindulging in media or technology. People spend hours on Facebook, and Twitter, video games, TV or movies. Or maybe it's just incessantly pulling out your phone and checking news feeds or blogs. And sometimes we're seeking refuge. We're seeking comfort from the stresses of life by overindulging in those things. It could be overindulging in sleep. It could be constantly pursuing what we call peak pleasure experiences like alcohol or drugs or sex or ice cream. It could even be that we find our comfort primarily in our friends or family or our job. And you might say, well, those aren't bad. No, they're not. So how do you know if something has become a false refuge? I think the clue is when any of these things become your primary source of help and hope, your primary source of comfort and security, it has become a false refuge. So how striking it is that David begins this psalm of confidence with actually taking refuge in the Lord. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Notice David is not just thinking about God as a refuge, like, oh God, you're so protective, you provide for me. Nothing wrong with that, but he's actually taking refuge. He's actually talking to God. And that's become something that in recent years I have started to do more and more often. First thing in the morning when I get out of bed, I might even just say to the Lord, "Lord, I'm taking refuge in you. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Lord, basically what I'm saying is I don't want to do today without you. And it's not because I'm so holy or so disciplined. It's because I've become so aware of how needy and vulnerable I am. I just don't want to do anything without the Lord. That's what it means to take refuge in Him. So where do you go when you need a safe place? Where do you go when you need help and hope? It is a sign of life when you take refuge in the Lord. That's the first sign. Sign number two, enjoying fellowship with other believers. David says, as for the saints in the land, and by saints he doesn't mean those who are particularly holy and already in heaven, he just means other believers. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So again, a question. Who do you delight in? Who do you get excited thinking about or being with? Again, I think we're discipled by our culture to delight in the movers and the shakers, the high and the mighty. And that includes professional athletes, right? I work on staff at University Reformed Church, and we have a young intern named Luke who is kind of obsessed with LeBron James. And so every staff meeting during the playoffs would start with a discussion of who is greater, Michael Jordan or LeBron James. And all of us older, wiser people tried to convince him it was Michael Jordan, but Luke was just not hearing it. Okay, so we would start every staff meeting that way, and some people, the few people that weren't interested in sports, would do what I said before. They'd take out their phones and check something on their phones. So recently, I watched a TV show while I was eating lunch one day. Sometimes I'll just grab my food, watch TV for 10 minutes or 15 minutes while I'm eating. And the show happened to be on the NFL Network. And it was called, here was the title of the show, drum roll, The Top 10 Denver Broncos of All Time. Now that's what I call a niche show, right? If you're not from Denver, who really cares? But you would have thought these were the 10 most influential people in Western civilization. And there was even a spirited debate about whether Peyton Manning should be considered one of the top five Denver Broncos of all time. And again, here's what a sports writer says about our obsession with athletes. My issue isn't with sports themselves, but with professional team sports in particular, and how insanely devoted some people are to them. Sometimes those supporters act violent and cry when their team loses a game. And then he asks a good question. You do realize you are cheering for a $1 million franchise with overpaid athletes who play with balls for a living, right? So we're wired to delight in athletes or celebrities in general. Now, what's a celebrity? I think a celebrity is just someone who's famous for being famous somehow. So here's one more quote. This is from a PhD guy named Nathan Heflick. Now this is, I love quoting secular people because they often see things that we need to see too as Christians. He says, we love celebrities because they are an integral part of culture. They have made it in the worldview we are so entrenched in. By worshiping them, whoa, you notice how even secular writers can't help but use religious language? Because we are inescapably religious people. By worshiping them to an extent, we feel as if we are participating in this hugely important cause or belief system. And that makes us feel all warm and fuzzy and like our life matters, and hear this, and in turn, death doesn't sting so much. Whoa! Who knew? People Magazine, National Enquirer can take the sting out of death. We should pay more attention when we're in the checkout line. This is big stuff. Do you see how it gets blown out of proportion? So who does David delight in? David delights in other believers like you, like me. He says they're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David could actually rejoice in the gifts and the successes of others. He wasn't threatened by those because those gifts and talents and successes just showed David more of the goodness and the greatness and the glory of God. He wasn't threatened. He wasn't envious. So David, because of this security and because he delighted in other believers, could actually go out to war with this band of men called the Mighty Men of Valor. These were renowned warriors. And David wasn't jealous of them. He delighted in them. He delighted to serve with them. Even King Saul, who was above him, he could trust Saul to God when Saul was trying to kill him, because David was confident in God. So think about your Christian brothers and sisters. People in this room, for instance. Think about how they bless you, how they support you, how they pray for you, how they encourage you, perhaps times when they've wept with you or rejoiced with you. We cannot make it alone as Christians. We were never meant to. Christianity is a team sport. We are a band of brothers and sisters. We are a close-knit family. So enjoying fellowship is a sign of God's life in us. So how do you personally feel about other believers? Are they the excellent ones in whom is all your delight? Do you delight to come together with other believers on Sunday morning? Maybe even more important, do you communicate your delight in them? Or do you just think, well, they know I love them. Yeah, sure, they know I think highly of them. Do you tell them that? Maybe you should start by telling the saints that you came to church with today, or the ones you're going to go home with. Start by telling the saints that you live with how you delight in them. Sign number three, refusing to be deceived and destroyed by false gods. David says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. David is clear-eyed about what happens to people who run after other gods. Now, in those days, it was Baal, it was Asherah, it was Moloch. There were actual graven images that people would bow down before or offer sacrifices to. And we might say, well, it's been a very long time since I actually bowed down before a graven image. I do not have any shrines in my home to pagan gods. But our gods are much more subtle, aren't they? Our gods are money and possessions, sensual pleasures, control and power over people, image and self-esteem, career and success, marriage and family. But brothers and sisters, it makes no difference what our idols are. All of them will disappoint us, will make demands on us, will deceive us, and will ultimately destroy us. They simply cannot deliver what they promise. And I want to urge you and encourage you to beware of the so-called innocent idols in your life. Many idols of the heart are not evil in themselves. If your idol is pornography, that's pretty clearly evil. If your idol is gossiping about people, that's clear. But as Christians, we often have innocent idols, things that aren't evil in themselves, and they only become evil when they become what John Calvin called inordinate desires. We could call them over desires or ruling desires. Think of it this way. Think of the desires in your life as passengers in an airplane. And those desires are just fine as long as they're in their seats with their seatbelt strapped. They can talk to one another, they can watch the movie, they can order food or drink, they can sleep, they're all headed toward their destination. But what if one or more of those passengers unbuckle their seatbelt, walk up the aisle, go into the cockpit, knock out the pilot, and hijack the plane? Then you've got a problem. And that's what our desires do. They become ruling desires and they hijack the plane. And notice how desires morph into something uglier without us realizing it. Desires often morph into what our culture loves, needs. Our culture loves to talk about needs. I need security. I need significance. I need self-esteem. I need this. I need that. And they're actually just desires that have morphed. And then those needs morph into expectations. I am entitled to this. I expect this from you. And those expectations morph into demands. And then those demands always bring disappointment and some form of punishment when you don't get what you want. So be aware of that, because recognizing your personal idols, your personal ruling desires, and refusing to serve them, like David said, is a sign of the Spirit in your life. Sign number four, being content with our inheritance. David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, the language of lot and boundary lines and inheritance, all of that is obviously taken from the Old Testament. When Joshua brought Israel into the Promised Land, they would cast lots, and every tribe, every clan, every family got land, an inheritance. And it was where they would live and how they would make their living. And they all weren't equally large or small. They all weren't equally green or whatever. But they all got an inheritance. And David is saying that he is quite content with his inheritance. He's even excited about it. I have a beautiful inheritance. I think what he's talking about is more than just the real estate that he got. I think he's talking about all the providences in his life. David is content with all the particulars of his God-given talents, his opportunities, his relationships, his possessions, his sufferings, and his rewards. David is content with all that God had ordained for his life. He would have agreed with Paul, who said 1,000 years later, "Godliness, a God-centered life with contentment, is great gain." That is the true good life. But notice how David begins this section. He doesn't start off by talking about his inheritance. He starts off by talking about God. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and cup." See, for David, above and beyond all the blessings of his life, God himself was his greatest treasure. That's why David could write in Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." For David, the greatest thing in his life was not all his opportunities and all his inheritance. The greatest thing in his life was God himself. To paraphrase John Piper, David would have said, "God is the gospel." And David didn't even know what we know. We know more about our inheritance. Our inheritance is far greater than David even knew. We've talked about it in the assurance of pardon and in part of my congregational prayer. Both of those alluded to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're not going to look it up right now, but let me just remind you of what that passage tells us about what God gives us in Christ through faith. Our inheritance includes regeneration, that God actually causes us to be born again to a living hope. We are given new life as new creations. I just mentioned the second thing, a living hope. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That means because Jesus has been raised, we can have confidence that the future, that the best things ahead are in our future, that there is great good waiting for us in our future. Our inheritance includes someday having new bodies and seeing new glories in a magnificent new world, and all of this will be imperishable and undefiled and unfading. Nothing in God's creation, including our new bodies, will ever grow old or worn out, and the older I get, the more precious that seems. Part of our inheritance is not only does God keep that inheritance for us in heaven, but he actually preserves us. He guards us right now by his mighty power. And so we have a present joy in our future inheritance. He says, in this future inheritance, you greatly rejoice. And then finally, our inheritance includes intimate union and communion and fellowship with God himself. And that's now partially, and it will be consummated in heaven. He says, the Lord is my portion and cup. Peter says, though you do not see Jesus now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Even now we get tastes of the fact that the love of Jesus is better than life, that the Lord is my portion and cup. And so the result of this inheritance, brothers and sisters, is there is no need to feel superior to anybody. There is no need to feel inferior to anybody or afraid. Each one of us can be confident of God's individual and personal goodness, and we can serve him in confidence. And this confidence in God is a sign of life. Sign number 5, consulting the wonderful counselor. David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now, some of you know that my ministry back in East Lansing at University Reformed Church is I'm the director of counseling ministries. So I counsel people, I teach lay counseling classes. So you know I love this title of the Messiah, the Wonderful Counselor. That means Jesus Christ, the God-man, has perfect understanding of every person and every issue and every problem in this room today. And his understanding is infinitely beyond any psychological theory or therapy. Jesus has perfect wisdom to know what needs to happen in your life. He has perfect power to bring it about, and he has perfect love to motivate him to do this. So Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Sometimes I think, wouldn't it be great if Jesus were still on the earth and he had a counseling center? Wouldn't that be cool? Wonderful Counselor Ministries, headquarters, Jerusalem, branches worldwide. For you guys, the closest branch would be Lansing. You'd have to come up there. Wouldn't it be wonderful? I mean, to be counseled by Jesus, it would be perfect counsel. And it would be free, right? But there would be a very serious problem. You would never get an appointment. You'd call the Lansing branch. Maybe I'm on the other end of the line. You'd never get through to me. They would just have Muzak on. It would be angels singing, right, because it's Jesus, so it'd be really lovely, but you'd still never get through. But Jesus knew that, and he prepared for that. And listen to what he said. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage if I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the advocate, the counselor, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus has sent us the helper, the counselor, the paraclete, the counselor, the one who has the perfect counsel of Jesus. And that counselor, the Holy Spirit, is not only with you, he is in you, which means you have 24/7 access to the wisest counselor in the universe. But then that raises the question, well, what does that look like? What does that look like? We all instinctively know it has something to do with prayer. I pray for help. I pray for counsel. Lord, I often pray this. Lord, give me your perspective on this. What, help me to see this the way you're seeing it when I get distressed or overwhelmed. But we're wondering, well, how will he answer? Are we going to see a vision? I've never seen one. Are we going to hear an audible voice? Not me. Maybe he'll drop a leaflet down from heaven with some suggestions. I think the answer to how this works is found in the actual verses themselves. Remember, it said, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. And then right after that, it says, in the night also my heart instructs me. Now, that may seem like two different ideas, the Lord, my heart. But it's actually a Hebrew parallelism, which means it's the same idea stated two different ways. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I think that means that the most often way that God instructs us and gives us counsel and comfort and help is he will just bring a thought to your mind or your heart. And it happens so often. For years, when I would get distressed or anxious or overwhelmed, I would just try to figure it out. And I would just run it through my mind. And it was like walking on a treadmill. I just wasn't getting anywhere. More recently, you know, I'm a slow learner. I've learned to just go to the Lord right away and say, Lord, help me to see this the way you do. What am I not seeing? Give me your perspective. And I'm amazed at how often it happens. Again, maybe a scripture. Maybe just a thought, a truth. Maybe someone says something to me. Maybe I read something that day. Maybe I hear something in a Sunday sermon. And the Lord gives counsel. So where do you go first when you feel confused or overwhelmed? Do you go to your spouse? Your parents? Kids? Do you go to a trusted counselor or mentor? A trusted friend? All those are good. I'm not against those. But they're not the best. What I want to urge you today is when you are overwhelmed or discouraged or distressed, learn a new first response. Go to the Lord first. Go to the Lord first. Lord, I need your counsel. Later, he may lead you to go to someone else. Nothing wrong with that. But go to the Lord first. That honors him, and it gives him a chance to intervene. What a privilege, the old hymn says, we have to carry everything to God in prayer. And what an encouraging sign of the life of Christ in us when we find ourselves going to the Lord first more often. Sign number 6. Confidently rejoicing that death will be swallowed up by life. David says, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. I'm going to exercise one of my main spiritual gifts right now, right in front of you. My spiritual gift is stating the obvious. Okay? I'm really good at that. Death is the universal problem. The death rate is 100%. And always will be until Jesus comes back. Death wins in the end. Death takes everything. It's called in the Bible, rightly, the last enemy. Now, if death is the universal problem, I would say the universal solution is denial. We just deny it. We just don't want to think about it. We just figure science will one day figure out a way to conquer death. It ain't going to happen. Everybody in this room, unless Jesus comes back first, is going to die. The ancient world had no solution at all. Myths, they don't work. So it basically left them in despair. Now, in modern times, we have changed that a bit. You can actually Google quotes on death. You'll find pages of them. And you will find that they're all characterized by being very clever, very sentimental. Death is just like an acquaintance you need to make. And very self-deceived. They're just not dealing with the reality of death. I found one exception. The philosopher Bertrand Russell said this about death. I believe when I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego shall survive. Now, we don't totally agree with that, but at least he's facing the brutal fact of death. It is true that death is the universal problem and the last enemy. So, brothers and sisters, if we can't face death, the last enemy, with confidence, then all or any hope we think we have for the future is just an illusion. It's like an old song, and I mean older even than me, okay? It goes back to the 40s or 50s. It's a song that was in the musical Carousel by Rodgers and Hammerstein, and it's called You'll Never Walk Alone. I don't know if you've ever heard that song. Here are some of the words. When you walk through a storm, hold your head up high, and don't be afraid of the dark. At the end of the storm is a golden sky and the sweet silver song of the lark. Walk on through the wind, walk on through the rain, though your dreams be tossed and blown. Walk on with hope in your heart, and you'll never walk alone. You'll never walk alone. It's a really pretty song. And it's quite moving when it's sung well. But it is an absolutely empty, groundless hope. It is just whistling in the dark if death wins in the end. Do you see what I mean by sentimental? But brothers and sisters, what if it's worse than that? What if it's not just death? What if Hebrews is right when it says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment? What if it's not just death, but then it's appearing naked before an infinitely holy God, having to give an account for every second of your life? If that's true, then all the terror and the misery in the world is just a warm-up. It is a preview of coming attractions. It is a preview of coming destruction. So if we can't confidently face the inevitability of death and judgment, if we have to deny it or sentimentalize it or thumb our nose at it, then we can't possibly have any hope. But notice again what David said. Let me quote it. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. What a contrast is David's assurance, his confidence of future grace and eternal life. And he didn't even know what we know. He didn't know how God was going to conquer death. Jesus wouldn't come for another 1,000 years. He never heard Jesus say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. He didn't know all that like we do. And yet he knew enough intuitively to know that there was hope beyond the grave, that death was not the last word. And we know that these verses from Psalm 16 were actually quoted, by the Apostle Peter on Pentecost as referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. Death is not the last word. Death doesn't win in the end. Death doesn't take everything, only because Jesus Christ, by his death, has defeated death. And so we show an unmistakable sign of grace and life when we believe in and hope in these words that Jesus spoke before he left, even in the face of death. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's a great sign of grace when we can face even death with hope. And finally, lastly, sign number 7. Following Jesus on the path of life. To abide in Jesus. To follow him. To believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. To believe that he is the inexhaustible fountain of life and joy. That is the unmistakable sign of life. To put it another way, Jesus Christ is the grand prize of the universe. He is never, ever, ever the consolation prize. Now, I know you have some colleges down here. I'm from a different college, Michigan State. and we have the Spartans, and some of us are pretty big basketball fans. So let's say there's a contest at the Breslin Center where the Spartans play. And the grand prize is, if you win this, you get free front row season tickets to all the men's Spartan game. Whoa, awesome. So I enter this, and I'm so hopeful, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and finally they announce the winners, and I look, and I came in second. No season tickets. But I'm hoping maybe they'll put me up in the nosebleed seats. I'll still be in the Breslin Center. So I go to the Breslin Center, and they say, Pat, so sorry you didn't win, but here's your consolation prize. Here is your signed basketball. What am I thinking at that point? I'm thinking this. Well, thanks for the basketball. But what I really wanted was season tickets. Brothers and sisters, do you ever treat Jesus as your consolation prize? Do you ever treat him as a signed basketball? Well, thank you, God, for forgiveness of sins. I thank you that I don't have to carry around that guilt. And I know I'm going to heaven someday. Not really sure what that'll be like, but I know it's better than hell. But what I really wanted was a husband or a wife or children or my children to move out. What I really wanted was a better job or a different spot. Thanks, but do you see how honoring that is to Jesus Christ to be treated as a consolation prize? And do you see how foolish it is? Because Jesus is the source. The verse says, in your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy, our pleasures forever and more. Who doesn't want joy and pleasure? There's a song, I asked Neil if you guys knew it, and he said you hadn't sung it. I don't know if any of you know it. It's called All I Have Is Christ. And the refrain goes like this. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. If you can sing that song, that refrain, and mean it, you unmistakably and infallibly have life. And of course, the reward for abiding in Jesus and treating him as your grand prize and following him and being faithful to him, the ultimate reward of that is just more Jesus. So let's close. I'm wondering how you're responding to these seven signs. And I wonder if it's one of two ways. I wonder if there's anybody here today. I don't know most of you. I wonder if there's anybody here who, after hearing these seven signs, would honestly have to say, you know, Pat, to be honest, I don't really see any of those signs in my life. In fact, I don't really even think about those unless I'm at church and someone's talking about it. If that's true, I am super glad you're here today. But you're still on the outside of the life. The Bible would say you're still dead in your sins. But the Lord Jesus, who is here right now, is calling to you to look to him and believe in him. Because this life is in him. He's calling you to come on in. He's calling you to come alive by simple trust in him. So I wonder if there's anybody like that here today. I wonder if here's another way you might be responding. I wonder if you're saying, you know, Pat, like you said at the beginning, I think I detect a faint pulse. I think I see some of that life, but some of those are really weak, and even the strongest ones are pretty up and down, inconsistent. Well, that's probably all of us. So let me just close with some simple, good gospel truth to encourage us. Remember, this Christian life with these seven signs is not an achievement. It's a gift. You don't try to do these signs to win this life or even to increase this life. You just receive this life as a gift of grace by simple faith, and it's all based on what Jesus did for you. That's the beauty of it. Jesus earned it, purchased it, worked for it. Jesus himself on the cross was cast out of the presence of God so that he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" All so that you could take refuge in God. Jesus was denied and betrayed and forsaken by his friends so that you could enjoy sweet fellowship with yours. Jesus was cursed as a blasphemer and an idolater so that you could be blessed as a worshiper of God. Jesus died a criminal's death so you could receive a son's inheritance. Jesus was shaken to his core by God's silence so that the Holy Spirit could bring you God's instruction and counsel. Jesus knew anguish of heart and went down into the very grave of death so that you could rise to an indestructible life. And Jesus was racked with grief and crushed with pain so that you could taste fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So as we close right now, would you join me? Jesus is here. He's here because he promised to be here whenever two or more are gathered in his name. And this church is called Good Shepherd Church. That's his name. And he's here through the word, and he's here through his spirit. So he's calling us just right now to just look to him. Look to him in faith, believe in him, receive him, embrace him, rejoice in him, and live this life. And just as surely as spring follows winter, signaled by those little purple crocuses, and just as surely as summer follows spring, these signs of life will follow your faith. Let's pray. Lord, often our honest response to a psalm like this, if we're really honest, would be, "But Lord, it just sounds too good to be true. But it's just so good, it must be true. Because you are a good God, a happy God, a God who loves, a God who saves. And Jesus Christ has borne all the consequences of our sins so that we could receive the blessings of his righteousness." Lord, would you help us to hold on to, think about, meditate on, pray over, and seek to live out this life this week? And we pray it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.